Father, we thank you that we can bless the name of Jesus, the one whose name is above every name, at whose name every knee shall bow, before whom every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for his promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And so we acknowledge our need and dependence upon your Spirit. Spirit of life, Spirit of power, Spirit of truth, guide us today into the truth of your holy word, and let it be applied to our lives in healing ways, we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. One of the things that impresses me about Scripture is the fact that one portion of Scripture supplements another portion of Scripture. Or to look at it from another point of view, in order to get the total picture about virtually anything, one has to look at various aspects of it as portrayed in different parts of Scripture. I think you might say that truth itself is like a many-faceted jewel. And all of you know that it would be possible to describe anything from a variety of points of view. For example, every one of you seated where you are has a slightly different perspective in terms of visual sight on this room or anyone in it. The fact is, no two of you are seeing the cross on the altar in a similar way, because your perspective, just geographically in reference to it, is slightly different from everyone else. You see, the whole truth then would be, I suppose, the sum of all possible perspectives. It would be your perspective supplemented by every other possible perspective. It's for that reason, you see, that we all see through a glass darkly. No one of us has a total perspective on anything. Or to say it again, all of our knowledge is partial and limited. It always needs to be buttressed and supplemented by the perspective of others. The same thing is true in the Scripture. When we look at one part of the Scripture, we will see a truth from one point of view. But when we look at the same truth from someone else's perspective, perhaps an apostle as the first one, perhaps a prophet enlightening us on the same subject, we begin to get a mosaic, a composite perspective on the truth that is very rich and very full indeed. Now, when you think about the church, this is particularly important. The church to many Americans means a building that stands on a street. The church is a building. People are led to believe that one goes to church, or that one joins the church. Have you not heard those expressions? Are you going to go to church today? Or when did you join the church? Well, you see, those expressions, we understand. If a church is a building, well, then you go to it, as you have come here today. And there is a sense, of course, in which the church is a building. And so that's not absolutely untrue. The problem is that that particular perspective has no biblical support. The word church is never applied to a building in Scripture. Now, this is not to say that it is wrong to do so. It is simply to say that our usual way of thinking of the church is not in harmony with an apostolic perspective on it. So we have to supplement that usual idea by looking at the Scripture. We don't join the church according to the New Testament. We are joined unto it by an action of the Holy Spirit. And that is the most fundamental reality of the church that we can speak about. We are joined unto it by an action of the Holy Spirit. You do not join the church. But of course, you do join an organization. That is, you sign your name somewhere. And you see, the confusion simply arises if you only take one perspective. If the word church means to you only building, then you won't understand what the New Testament is talking about. Or if it means to you an organization of people who like that sort of thing, and you join yourselves to it because it's rather like joining the garden club or something else. A lot of people have those ideas, but they won't understand the Scripture, because the Scripture presents the truth of the people of God, and that's what I mean by the church. The people of God in many varied ways. For many years, we've thought of the church here at St. Paul's as the body of Christ. There's no question about it. That is a dominant image of the church in the New Testament. It is a dominant image. But there are many other images of the church and the way God relates himself to his people. God is a shepherd, and we are the sheep. Now, if you meditate on that, you will learn something both about God and about ourselves, because that is a very fruitful way of thinking about the relationship. Or the Lord is the potter and we are the clay. Now that tells you something about God and tells you something about ourselves. Or he is the vine, we are the branches. All these are ways of speaking of God's relationship to his people. Perhaps the most pervasive one in both Testaments is to look at the church as the family of God. The moment you say, God is our Father, the moment we refer to God as Father, we are using a whole set of terminology. If God is our Father, and you belong to him, and I belong to him, then you are my brother and my sister. It is no accident that right from the earliest times of the Christian church, they referred to each other as brother and sister. Of course, if God is our Father, that means we have a relationship. Now, if he's not your Father, and he is mine, well, then we don't necessarily have a relationship. But you see, that whole way of talking brings into bear a whole lot of ideas that are very significant and very important. Well, several weeks ago, we began a series on the family of God. And in our first teaching, we talked about the family of God and the birthing process, the whole birthing process, how one is born into the family of God. And it's a very important subject. I can say something right here that may throw confusion into your mind. But you see, even that one truth of the birthing process is not something that you can say, well, I'll look at it simply this way, and that's the only way I'm going to look at it, because the Bible presents at least two images of how we become children of God, and strictly speaking, they are not compatible. They are not compatible. One of them is the whole image of the new birth. Jesus spoke in a very clear way to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born anew, or you must be born from above. And we talked a lot about the new birth and the necessity for the new birth. Jesus said, unless you're born from above, you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. So he was obviously talking about something very important. Well, when you are born into a family, that's one thing. We understand that. But there's another whole imagery in the New Testament, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that we are all adopted into the family. And the whole language and terminology of adoption is used of Christians. We are adopted in. Well, those two, strictly speaking, are not really compatible with one another. But you see, they're not intended to be. Both of them are representing facets of a truth. And one thing, for example, that you will never catch from looking at the birth image is a peculiar thing that was true in the Roman Empire, in the law of the Roman Empire, at the time these words were spoken and written about being adopted into the family of God, that he has adopted us and given us the spirit of his Son. And it's this. Do you know it was a fact of Roman law that if a father became sufficiently provoked with, say, his son, it was a feature of Roman law that he could disinherit the son. Now, obviously, you couldn't, the person remains the son, your son. You may not be pleased with what your son is doing. You may not want to own what your son is doing, but the relationship is always there if the child is born to you. But do you know that it was a feature of Roman law that an adopted child could never be disinherited? No matter what, an adopted child could never be disinherited. Several of the Roman emperors became emperors
simply because they were adopted children. And they succeeded to the throne not because they were natural heirs. They weren't natural heirs. If they were natural heirs, they could have been rejected. I'm talking about in the day of the Caesars. Very interesting feature. Well, you see, that tells us something about the Lord God. When He adopts us, He never kicks us out. Now, you wouldn't get that from the birth image, but you do from the whole idea of adoption, if you know that. You see, that illustrates the kind of thing I'm talking about. Well, today, I want to go on in our teaching concerning the family of God and deal with the whole matter of maturing. But I have to go back and share a bit of a review for what I talked about several weeks ago when we began this process. I said, if you're going to look at the church as a family, then one of the things you are confronted with immediately is the fact that a family, by definition, is made up of people of different ages and different maturities. This is self-evident. A family, by definition, has people in it of different ages and different maturities. A child born to a family is an infant for a period of time. An infant is a period of total and absolute dependency. It is no use saying to a newborn child, well, I want you to get up and wash your face. I mean, a child could not respond to that. Now, that isn't because there's anything defective about the child. It's because you have to take into consideration that it is a feature of infancy to be dependent. An infant is dependent. It isn't a defect. That is the way an infant is. So there's no problem, you see, with being an infant. All of us have been infants, and all of us have passed through that stage where we were utterly dependent upon other people to care for us, other people to feed us. A newborn child, unfed, does not know how to get up and go and prepare food and eat it. We all understand this perfectly well. But you see, we often do not understand this when you think of the family of God, and yet it is equally true. It is equally true. When a person is born again by God's Holy Spirit and brought into the family of God, when that happens, such a person is a spiritual infant. Now, that is not a put-down. Please understand that. To say that isn't to put someone down. It's to point out that there can very easily be a discrepancy between a person's chronological age or physical, psychological, emotional, or social, or intellectual maturity and their spiritual maturity. It remains a fact that a person could be a very mature adult with great gifts and talents and abilities and skills which have been carefully acquired and applied and have reached considerable state of attainment and recognition in the world, and yet be a spiritual infant. In speaking about this several weeks ago, I made the point that conventional church wisdom says, if you have a banker come to town and join your church, well, what do you do? Well, you obviously put them on the finance committee. That is conventional church wisdom. Why? Because they're a banker. But you see, understanding all about rising and falling interest does not mean that a person has any understanding of the economics of the kingdom of God, and they are not the same. And many and many and many a church are stymied because they have people in positions, responsible positions in the church, that call for spiritual discernment, but they are unable to give it. Now, it's not, again, the fault, many times, of the person themselves, because that's the way the world thinks. The world does not understand that spiritual maturity has to be gained over a period of time. So to call someone a spiritual infant is not an insult. That means that there is a period of time when they are absolutely dependent on other people. They cannot sustain their own Christian life. They don't know how to feed themselves. They don't know how to walk in the Spirit. They don't know how to walk at all. There is a stage, secondly, of spiritual toddlerhood. Now, a toddler is a child who begins to move on his own locomotion and begins to move about. It's an exciting and a wonderful age. It's a bit troublesome. And so parents take things and put them out of reach of a small child because they can break things. Not because there's any maliciousness in the child, but unintentionally. Well, you see, there is a stage when new Christians begin to move on their own, and that's wonderful. You don't give such a person, however, a spiritually responsible position because they couldn't handle it. You see, they couldn't handle it. They could be the president of a university and not be able to handle spiritual authority at all. They don't understand it. Then, of course, one passes through a stage of childhood. Childhood is an inevitable stage on the way to maturity. A child is a wonderful thing. It's a delightful period of time. Children are very inquisitive. They want to learn. They have questions about everything, and that's natural. It's not a bad thing. And a wise parent nurtures that curiosity and seeks to satisfy it to the level that is appropriate at that age. But you don't give a child a man's job. And if, by some strange set of circumstances, something happens and a person is thrust into maturity, as sometimes happens, or into adulthood, or functioning as adult, and they really don't ever have a childhood, something funny happens to them when they turn about 40, if you know what I mean. Right? What am I saying? I'm saying you can't jump over these stages. There's no way you can do it. You have got to be a child of God before you become a man or a woman of God. You have got to be. The tragedy, of course, is when people freeze at any of these levels. Then, of course, there are spiritual teenagers. That is a trying time for some. It's a time when they're trying to find their own identity. It's a time of bursting energy that's largely uncontrolled. I mean, they go off in 100 directions in the same time. Another thing about them, they have great desires to succeed and accomplish great things, and they sally forth to save the world one day, and then the next day they're in the pits of despair. Spiritual teenagers, they can't help it. That's the way they are. It is a stage, and with encouragement and help, they'll grow through that. But it's also a stage in the Christian life. You can't escape it. It takes a long time to grow a mature Christian. Where do we get the idea that the moment a person is born again, he should be put on the full gospel circuit? Terrible exploitation of new Christians. What do we do with celebrities? Celebrities who become Christians. We put them up in front of multitudes. They're babies. They're babies. They don't even know how to maintain their own life. Sure, they can give a testimony of being born again, but that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. That's neglecting to understand the necessity for nurture. What is it? The scripture says, don't lay hands quickly on people. Don't thrust them into places of prominence, lest they be lifted up by the seduction and the pride of the devil. And we fail to heed that, we imperil the spiritual growth of many. Then, of course, there are those who, through much trial and falling down and rising up, and begin to learn the ways of God and begin to know how to move in the power of the Spirit and how to walk with God. That, of course, is the goal for everybody. In other words, maturity and the gaining of it is really what the Christian life is about. I want to begin, then, with a statement of the problem as we find it in the New Testament. There are two passages that really speak of the problem that we sometimes get into. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning around verse 11. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Listen to this. The author writes to these Hebrews. These are Hebrew Christians. These are Jewish believers that this is addressed to. He has been explaining something about a very obscure person in the Old Testament by the name of Melchizedek and the connection of that with Jesus. And he says, verse 11, about this we have much to say, which is hard to explain. Now, he could have stopped there and put a period. He didn't. He said, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. How's that for winning friends and influencing people? He's saying, I've got a problem. I've got a lot to tell you. A lot to tell you. A lot of important things. To be sure, it's hard to explain, But the real problem isn't the difficulty of the subject, it's the dullness of the hearer. That's the real difficulty. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's Word. What he's saying is, something ought to have happened in all these years you've been a Christian. You ought to have progressed in maturity so that now you would be in a position to teach others what you know. But he says, that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. In fact, you need someone to go over the ABCs of the Christian gospel with you. You don't understand it even well enough to explain it to somebody else. You see, the principle of teaching in the scripture is very interesting. And I have to say this every once in a while because we do so much teaching at this church, that the purpose of teaching is not simply to expand your understanding alone and to widen your ability to handle biblical concepts. It's not that. It rather is a part of the discipling process. And it's best expressed by Paul writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he says, Timothy, everything I have taught you, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You've got four generations. You have Paul teaching Timothy. Timothy is to teach everything he knows to faithful men who in turn will teach others also. So people, if you understand something, you ought to be able to teach it. Oh, you may not be a great gifted teacher, but you ought to be able to explain that which you yourself understand. The purpose of teaching is not simply to expand your understanding, but rather it's to equip you to help others in this process of maturing. And that didn't happen among the Hebrew Christians. That was the problem. You see, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you still have need for someone to teach you again the first principles of God's Word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. There's nothing wrong with being a child, unless you stay one. Nothing wrong with being a child. We're all children once. But if you stop there, there is something wrong. If you don't grow, if you don't mature, if you don't go on, if you don't deepen, increase, then there is something wrong. And one of the problems in so many churches is that because of the nature of ministry in many cases, churches are kept in spiritual infancy for years, and they really don't grow. People can go to the church for 50 years, and they couldn't explain how a person can come to Christ. They wouldn't know how to lead another person to Christ. You say, could there be? Don't answer. It'd be too embarrassing. Could there be people here who would say to themselves, you know, I really do not know how to lead a person to Jesus Christ. Well, you need to. It's inconceivable that a Christian would be a Christian for very long without learning how to share the faith in a life-begetting way. Because we're all commissioned to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to be able to say the ABCs of the gospel and be able to lead a person in a prayer is something every Christian ought to be able to do. If you can't, then you need to learn to. And you can, you see. You can. This is what I mean. But solid food is for the mature. There are two kinds of food. Now, can you imagine my job as a chef? I am the chief chef in this particular operation called St. Paul's. And I have to serve a banquet. But at that banquet are mature, meat-eating Christians. And at that banquet are junky food people. All right? They're junk food addicts. Only want to be titillated by what they hear. Can't handle any depth. People who are charmed by the sound of the words, but really aren't able to handle anything that requires any response from them. Ooh, there's millions of people like that in churches. You can't call them to do anything. Why? Well, they're babies. You tell a 2-month-old child, I want you to go stand in the corner. that child won't even say no to you. But he won't do it either. Because he can't. That's it. I may have junk food addicts at that table. Then I got a lot of kids who like candy and popcorn. Spiritual candy, of course, and popcorn. And there is such a thing. I mean, there's a lot of it. I know some of those things that are spiritual candy to people. Oh, they love it. They love it. Every once in a while, it's a good thing for a teacher to whip up a batch of spiritual candy. Because candy's good. I like it, don't you? I wouldn't want to live on it. But it's not bad in its place. Then, of course, sitting at that table in high chairs are tiny children. And in bassinets are some infants alongside the table. And you see, the food has got to be feed everybody. I mean, that's not an easy task. It's not an easy task. I need your prayers for that. Because I have to do that, you see. In any one teaching, there has to be something that is meat for the mature, that is able to nourish at whatever level a person is. And that is not an easy task. It is not an easy task. It takes great discernment to do that, and the ability to express things in ways that people at different levels of development and awareness and spiritual insight can get hold of it. It's putting the cookies on the lower shelf sometimes, so they can be reached, and at the same time be able to feed the giraffes. All right, that's the problem, as it's stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You find the problem restated over again in another context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at how it's stated here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The end of chapter 2, the apostle is talking about the man who possesses the Spirit and the one who does not. And this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he spent 18 months in that place. He knew these people. And now he writes a letter to them, and he says, I am unable to address you as spiritual people. I just can't do it. Why not? Well, because you're babes. You're babies. Again, there's nothing wrong with being a baby if that's the appropriate stage. There's something very wrong with it if you stay there. But notice what babyhood in the church is like. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even yet, you are not ready. I have to go easy on this one because, you see, I consume gallons of milk. I love milk. Somebody said it was cancer-producing. I said, I don't care. Everything is cancer-producing. And when they told me that milk was, I said, that's too bad. Okay? Well, it's filled with cholesterol. I still don't care. Okay? It's good, and I like it. I've always liked it, but I also like roast beef, all right? All right. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Now notice this. He's describing their spiritual infancy. For while there is jealousy, let's stop right there. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? Oh my. What's wrong, Paul, with being an ordinary person? There's a lot wrong with being an ordinary person. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be extraordinary. Ordinary people don't get along very well. And strife in the church is a clear sign of spiritual infancy. Have you ever heard of sibling rivalry? Jealousy in families? Well, I hate to say it, but the same thing is true in the church. You have sibling rivalry among the children of God, coveting each other's ministries. Or when a person is advanced into leadership, they are saying to themselves, you know, I could do a better job than that person.
and I wasn't noticed. And then they get into a snit. All right? Spiritual babies. Whining. Oh, the whining in churches. Isn't it appalling? The whining in churches. Another sign of spiritual infancy is backbiting, gossiping about people. Where is the love of a family? Where we understand each other's weaknesses and do not seek to uncover them. You know, when one of Noah's sons uncovered the nakedness and exposed his father in a moment of his father's weakness, God said terrible words of judgment to that son. And whenever you uncover the weakness of another child of God, listen, people, that is dangerous. You're talking about God's child. And who are you to do that? Has God appointed you to that office? I rather think not. So you see, when children strive with one another in jealousy in the church, that is a clear sign of spiritual infancy. And I don't know what your experience of the Church of Jesus Christ is, but I've had extensive experience over many years in many churches. And I want to tell you, strife and division is characteristic of the Church of Christ. Its absence is unusual. Its presence isn't unusual at all. What does that tell us about the maturity of our congregations? Do you understand what I'm talking about? All right. Gets worse. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? You see this to be a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. We're not supposed to behave like ordinary people with exactly the same values, absolutely indistinguishable from the world. And that's part of the problem of the church. You see, we don't glorify God because we are so much like the world around us, share the same petty prejudices, share the same judgments and values, and are virtually indistinguishable. But God's family is supposed to be different. It's to be the model for all earthly families. Did you know that Sigmund Freud said that God is a projection of the father image? We grow up with a father, and then we become adults, and we move out from home, but we can't quite leave father behind, so we project him into the heavens. And he said, if you have a good father, you may have a good picture of God. If you have a bad father, you have a bad picture of God. Well, he had a very bad father, but he forgot that when he talked about God. He forgot his own teaching. But what the Bible says, it's exactly the reverse. He doesn't say that the family of God is a projection of the earthly family. He says it's the other way around. He says if you want to understand family, you start with the family of God. That's to be the norm. That's the standard. And then you look at earthly human families in that light. So you see, if the church is a squabbling family, then what kind of a model is that to the earthly families? There's a lot of squabbling earthly families. And where do they look to see something different? The answer is, there is grace sufficient in the church to not only live at peace with one another, but even to love one another. Isn't that extraordinary? To overcome natural tendencies for self-advancement at the expense of someone else. To quell and quiet that terrible disposition of the human heart that seems to have to exalt itself at the expense of somebody else. That jealousy that cannot let a good thing happen to another person without attacking it. Or that tendency to talk about one another, even spiritually. Oh, I have something I must tell you. We've got to pray about this. Did you hear? It's wicked, people. Even if it wears a religious dress, it's still evil. And that's the problem. Churches our families. And just as individuals are to grow to maturity, so a whole congregation is to be moving along. Oh, you'll have new babies coming along all the time. And that's why the whole church must provide opportunities for growth to take place. Now, when I've used a word over and over again this morning, I've used the word maturity. But how do we understand maturity? What is a mature person? I'm going to give you a definition. as it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. Would you turn there? Ephesians chapter 4. This is a marvelous passage. We've talked about this, not the part that I'm going to be pointing out today, but we've talked about this passage hundreds of times in this church because of dealing with the nature of ministry in the church. Chapter 4, verse 11, talking about the gifts of Jesus to the church. These are not the gifts of the Spirit. That's another subject. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. When I'm working with clergy, I always ask them this question: do you know that you are a gift to your congregation? Then I ask a second question: do they know it? And I always tell them, I remind my congregation from time to time, lest they forget. All right? All right, his gifts are: some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, verse 13 is the key one. Until we all. Paul here is including himself. He's not saying, until you all, speaking only of the people to whom he writes. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we all attain to what? Well, to the unity of the faith. You see, Christianity is not intended to divide us. It's intended to unite us. And if you submit to the same Lord I submit to, then we will come together. If you and I are obedient to the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit does not crush our individuality, but rather allows differences in the church to enrich it rather than to divide it. That's why, again, division in the church is a sure sign of spiritual infancy taking over. We are to attain to the unity of the faith. Unity of faith is not only unity of understanding of the faith, but it's a unity that allows us to lay hold of the promises of God and act on them collectively. And what great power there is if a whole congregation can be galvanized by the power of the Holy Spirit to lay hold of a promise of God. I think you can move the hands of God that way. But that takes a unity of faith that is seldom achieved in churches. So, Paul says, the gifts of ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, their job is to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith and, it says, of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Now, ladies, don't be offended by that. That's silly. All right? You're included in that, to mature manhood, okay? The word Adam in Hebrew means man in the generic sense. Mankind, we would say. Does somebody have a King James Bible here? Would you read? Just stand up and read Genesis chapter 5, the first couple of verses. I just want you to see something in passing. It has nothing to do with our subject, but it's an important point. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. Here we go.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam.
Absolutely. Did you get that? Male and female created he them, and called their name, not his name, their name, Adam. All right? That means man in a generic sense. And that's what the Bible is talking about here. So ladies, don't be offended, okay? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is maturity? We've got one perfect example, and that's Jesus. There was mature manhood. What are some of the characteristics? This is several teachings in itself. Characteristics of maturity: total and absolute dependence upon the Father. You say, well, that's a characteristic of infancy, but it's a different kind of dependence. It's a submission of one's own authority and sovereignty to the person who is over you and Jesus lived constantly under the authority of his Father. He said, I don't even do my own will. I do the will of my Father. That's maturity. When we're squabbling with God about doing our own thing, we're throwing tantrums. Okay? Lord, I want to do my own thing. I know you don't like this, but this is what I'm going to do. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Of course you have. Well, what you're doing is throwing a tantrum. All right? A grown-up tantrum. Every time you exercise your will or I exercise my will, contrary to the purpose of God, every time we're saying no to God, we're like a naughty child. All right? And we're not mature yet till we begin to live under Father's will and according to His will and His purpose. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there is your model. That's what we're seeking to be, to become, and to attain. I'm going to end by drawing your attention to two passages of Scripture. Colossians chapter 4. Just verses, single verses. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers. Now, what does he pray for them? That you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. What is maturity? It's standing fully assured in the will of God. Vacillation as to what the will of God is about those things that he has revealed himself is immaturity. To be able to stand assured in the will of God as he has revealed it. And so Epaphras says, that's what I'm praying for you. That you might become mature. That you might stand assured in the will. Then the other one I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the last one. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Well, I want to put a little one in before that. 13, look at 13, verse 11. Paul's writing and he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. Is there anything wrong with that? Of course not. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. It's all right to think like a child when you are one, but we have to get beyond that. And finally, 14 verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes, however, in evil. Be babes in evil, but in thinking, be mature. Two characteristics of maturity. Thinking like a mature man or woman of God. Standing assured in the will of God. Dear people, we're being called from wherever we are. I wouldn't want you to think that I think that you're all babies. I don't think that for a moment. I know that's not true. Some of you are, and that's okay. But when are you going to begin to toddle? And some of you toddlers, when are you going to begin to stand up and walk around and start playing as a child? If you're a child, when are you going to be a teenager? When you're a teenager, good Lord, how long will you have to remain one? You see, let the Lord pull us along to the next stage. No problem as long as we are growing and maturing. That's what we're called to do as the family of God. Would you pray for us, our congregation, for yourself and your congregation, if you come from another church, that God may be able to accomplish the whole task of maturing His body, His family. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for your truth. It's like a mirror, Lord. In it we can often see ourselves. And in your light, we are able to understand shadow and darkness. And we pray that you will allow your word to be for us a banquet today, appropriate to the level where we are, but that all of us may be nurtured by truth, strengthened by it, and encouraged by it. We ask this through Jesus.